It's good to see that a little bit of snow didn't keep you from coming to church. Good to see each and every one of you here today. And we bless God that even though some may have had a difficult time coming here, that you were able to come. And I trust that God will be pleased to draw near to each and every one of us today as we worship. If you're a visitor, I haven't spotted any visitors just yet, but if you are, we want to welcome you. I want to encourage you to stay for lunch. We have a lunch prepared for everybody to enjoy. Guest book in the lobby for you to sign, literature there to take. We'd like you to stay for this afternoon's service. This afternoon we're going to have the special privilege of having Terry Reed from the Boston Lake Church open up the Word of God to us. Just one announcement before we begin our worship, and it's a reminder of what we've been putting in the bulletin for some time now, that as pastors we want to very much be available to care for you individually, that you might grow in grace. And therefore, if you want a pastoral oversight visit, we encourage you to contact one of your pastors in order that we might come and see you and your family and spend time with you discussing issues that are of concern to you. Our call to worship this morning, it comes from Psalm 63. It's a psalm when David was in the wilderness, and his external circumstances remind him of his spiritual barrenness, the fact that he can't be in God's house and how he longs to fellowship with God. He has physical thirst, and this spurs on his spiritual thirst. And so we read, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because of your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. And thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul will be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. May this be the prayer of our heart as we now sing together an expression of these words. Hymn number 556. O God, thou art my God. Alone. 556.
Better than life itself.
gracious and blessed God, as we come into your presence. Above all, we long to have fellowship and communion with you. We have not come above all to fellowship with one another, though that is sweet, and though that does take place, and you want it to take place among us. But above all, our hearts thirst after you. We come to see you, the living God. We come to find forgiveness from you. We come to find grace from you. We come, O Lord, to draw from the fullness of your grace, the fullness of your divine being. For we are a needy people. And day by day, we find so much in our hearts and in our lives and in the world that causes our souls to shrivel up. And we long, O Lord, to be refreshed by your presence today. And therefore, we plead with you that you would grant us our desire, even as you did David's desire. We pray, O Lord, that above all, that as we draw into your presence, that you would forgive us of our sins, for this is the chief things that keeps us back from fellowship with you. Cleanse us, O Lord, for everything that has caused you grief, that has grieved the Holy Spirit during this past week. Perhaps there have been angry words that have grieved him, perhaps unclean thoughts, perhaps there's been other things, O Lord, that have been displeasing. Forgive us, we pray, for the sake of Christ our Savior. And we pray that in order that we might draw near unto you, in order that we might fellowship with you, we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to draw our hearts out after you. For we are dead, we are dry, we are nothing apart from the Holy Spirit regenerating and his enlivening even those that have been regenerated. And we pray, O Lord, therefore, for his presence to be poured out upon us during this hour. We pray all these things in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. As we continue to pray for the Holy Spirit's presence, we sing now from the hymn sheet, the hymn called Holy Spirit. Morning. We continue in the Gospel of Mark, and we come now in our scripture reading to Mark chapter 8. In this chapter, we have the record of one of the Lord Jesus' great miracles as he fed thousands, in this case, 4,000. And some people might say, well, that's not as big as 5,000. Well, just try it. Now, 4,000 was a big deal for him to feed that many people, and it was a testimony of who he is, who he was. And it was a means by which they were to believe in him and turn to him. But in spite of this, we see the Pharisees finding reason not to believe in him. And so the Lord Jesus, going on in this chapter, warns his disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees. And of course, they think that he's talking about the fact that they might have gotten the wrong kind of bread and they're hungry, and they don't understand that he's warning them about the doctrine of the Pharisees. Please follow along as I read, beginning with verse 21. We're going to read down through verse 21. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own house, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. In other words, to distribute to all the people. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out, and they began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit, and he said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 of the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, 7. And so he said to them, How is it that you do not understand? Well, as we reflect upon these words, knowing that there is a parallel between the giving of physical bread, the giving of his spiritual life, he's the bread of life, and also the giving of spiritual food to God's people Sunday by Sunday and day by day, we now pray as we sing together hymn number 256, Break Thou the Bread of Life. 256.
Thank you.
Once again, as we draw near to God in prayer, we want to pray for a couple churches in the Midwest, the Reformed Baptist Church in Tama, Iowa, where Pastor Paul Rendell labors, where my father at one time labored, and then for the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas, with Pastor Mark Langley, Pastor Nichols ministering this weekend at the men's conference at Coconut Creek, and the Amazing Grace Church in Catskill. The Amazing Grace men are opening up the word today for Brother Bob Gaza at the mission, and we want to also pray for Pastor Hill's recovery and for our sister Arlene Beers as she adapts to her new home environment, and would just use this as an opportunity to encourage you to send her a card or give her a call or give her a visit. Let's pray together. Most blessed and glorious God, how we do thank you that you, the triune God, are a wonder-working God, a God that takes a few loaves and multiplies them into thousands of loaves. You are a wonder-working God in the salvation of sinners and the spread of the gospel around the world. We think of the way in which the early church was persecuted and all the attempts to snuff out the gospel, and yet it prevailed. We think even now of the gospel as it goes forward in forbidden places like North Korea, China, and elsewhere, and yet it prevails. And we pray, therefore, that you'd be pleased to cause truth to prevail in the midst of darkness, even this land as it grows more and more dark. We pray for these churches there in the Midwest. We pray for Pastor Rendell that you bless his preaching, bless his shepherding, strengthen that church and cause it to grow in grace. Enable them, O Lord, to be even instruments of planting churches to one of the larger cities in that area. We pray, too, for Pastor Langley there in Topeka. We pray that your people there would be of one heart and one soul, that you'd be pleased to bless the work of the gospel there to the salvation of many, the sanctification of your people. We pray for Pastor Nichols down in Florida. We pray, O Lord, that as he preaches today, having preached on Friday and Saturday, that again you will come down upon your word in power, and that as the men hear about the emotional issues that they have to face, that you will give them biblical answers and strengthen them to walk with you. We pray for our brother Bob Gaza. We pray that as he goes to the mission today, that he would not feel that he is alone, that he would know that our prayers go with him. But above all, the Spirit of God is with him, and Christ himself has promised to be with him. And we pray, O Lord, that mighty things would take place, even this very day, in the midst of those who hear the word of God. We pray for Pastor Hill, that you would bring him back safely to us. We thank you that we have had word of some recovery that has begun to take place. And we pray, O Lord, that he would continue to grow stronger, and that soon you'd bring him back to labor among us and use him for all the days that you've appointed for him among us. We pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased also to bless our sister, Arlene Beers. We pray that she can't be among us. We pray that nevertheless you would be with her, and that you would draw near to her. And as perhaps other churches send some to open up the word, we pray that you would feed her soul as well. And now, Father, we pray that as we give of our tithes and offerings for the sake of the gospel, we pray that that which we give would be that which you would be pleased to bless, and that it would do amazing, astounding things. We just have a little that we can give to you, but you are able to take a little and make it much, just as we just read. We pray that you would do just that with your word and with the cause of your word as it's spread around. We pray all these things in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Please take your hymnals now and turn with me to hymn number 255. We're going to be speaking about the Holy Spirit's work, the creation of the world and the fashioning of the world, what he was involved, how he was involved in it. And this particular hymn reflects upon this truth. You'll notice in the first stanza, we sing, "Spirit of God that moved of old upon the waters' darkened face." Hymn number 255. Once again, this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the first book of the Bible, first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and beginning with verse 1, our text is going to be taken from verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Once again, let's pray for the help of God. Most gracious and blessed God, we do pray that you would even now send your Spirit to our hearts and to this congregation. And we pray that just as he hovered over the waters, that he would hover over our hearts and over this assembly during this hour. We pray that the words that are spoken would be words that are in accord with what you have written right here. And we plead with you, Lord, that they would not only be understood, but that your Spirit would be powerfully working in our hearts, even the depths of the secret places of our imaginations and thoughts, working there in a marvelous way to accomplish your creative work, your renewing work in our hearts. We pray that you would even create anew sinners born again this very day. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would be pleased to draw near to us, therefore, even now. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We are told by some that are touted as leading Old Testament scholars that the second verse of Genesis is a little treasure house of mythological statements. And the verse begins with the assertion that the earth was without form and void. And in the Hebrew, the words translated without form and void, they rhyme, tohu and bohu. And in the Hebrew, some people have therefore surmised that the Phoenicians or some other primitive people, they preserved this concept of a god that was related in some way to what was taking place here. And as these so-called experts read the second assertion of our text, in the darkness was on the face of the deep. They suppose this is a description of the original primeval waters as the deep or the abyss, and that somehow it signifies the powers of evil. And in all of the ancient non-biblical accounts of creation, there is a part of the story is a story of a God that has to overcome the powers of evil resident in primeval waters. And so there are some experts, they say, well, this is what we have here, just a different expression of the same kind of thing. There is the evil that's being overcome by this God, and this is just part of a shared myth that we have as humanity. In our last sermon in this series, on verse 1, I summarize the ancient Babylonian creation myth known as Enuma Elish. And in this myth, Tiamat, the female god, represented the fresh waters, and Apsu represented the salt waters. And their waters intermingle, suggesting intercourse, and they produce a new generation of gods. And these divine water gods, they are disturbed, and they disturb the sleep of their parents then. And so Apsu, the father, he determines to kill the children. But one of the younger gods, Ea, he learns of this plot, and he kills his father. And then he places his throne over the corpse of his father, which is the floodwaters. And this way, Ea subdued the dangerous primeval waters represented by the father. Well, I'll spare you the rest of this fabulous story that they have back then in Babylon. But the point of some of our modern experts is to try to make Genesis 1-2 just another version of the same myth. The waters, we're told, it represents evil powers. And so in the Hebrew creation myth, just like the Babylonian myth, the deity overcomes the power of evil that's represented by these waters. Well, as we're going to see, the waters that are mentioned in verse 2, they're just the primeval ocean. It's not a power of evil. It's a description of creation as it was at that point. In our text, it represents the earth in its original condition as being covered by a vast deep. But there's nothing in the text that in the slightest way suggests that these waters represent evil. And likewise, there's nothing inherently evil about the darkness that's mentioned in our text. In some places, darkness is a symbol for evil. There's men love darkness rather than light. And so there is a spiritual darkness that we can speak about. But that's not what we're talking about here. It's a physical darkness that's being described. And again and again throughout this chapter, when God creates, what he's done, he calls good. And how can we therefore say this is evil that God has just made? And therefore, this is a myth about how this evil is being overcome by a God that's among the other gods. And although there was a need to fashion what God made into more of a complete form, at no point in the process do you have the slightest suggestion that what God made was evil. And he had to somehow overcome this evil, an evil spiritual force represented by these waters, and then fashion it. Genesis 1, it begins with this majestic statement we looked at in our last sermon. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then immediately in verse 2, Moses' introduction, it brings us right down to earth. First, the grass span of heavens and the earth. And then now, you see, from this point on, the perspective is geocentric. It is earth-centered. Everything is viewed from the perspective of the earth. And nothing, for instance, here is said about the creation of spirit beings that belong to the heavenly, invisible realm. I think maybe at some point we could discuss the whole issue of creation of angels, but I'm not going to get into that issue at this point. Just to mention, though, nothing is said here about that in our text. And there's good reason why the text so quickly focuses upon the earth. This is where human beings were placed. This is where human beings rebelled against God. And it's to this same earth that God eventually came in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's on this earth that the Son of God shed his precious blood in order to bring us to God. And it was in the ground of this same earth that the body of Jesus was placed in a tomb. And it was from this earth that he rose from the dead. And likewise, it was from this earth that he ascended bodily into heaven, and it is to this earth that he will return a second time in great power to judge the living and the dead. And finally, it will be this same earth that he will remake into a new earth. And then the earth will be populated by a redeemed humanity. And God will be just as much at home in that renewed earth as he now is in heaven. There's a reason why this is earth-centered. Now, none of this is to say that the Bible entertains some kind of an incorrect view of the relationship of the earth to the heavenly bodies. Neither in this place or anywhere else in the Bible is the Bible positing the earth as the center of the universe. You just can't get that out of this passage or other passages. But it's simply this, that its purpose is not to give us an astronomy textbook here. That's not what the purpose of the Bible is. It simply focuses upon the earth because it's on the earth that we live. It's on this earth that we sinned. It's upon this earth that redemption was accomplished. And so the writer says nothing more about the heavenly galaxies than necessary to show their connection to the earth. And this is why, for instance, in verse 16, the moon is called one of the two great lights. It's one of the greater lights with respect to not the light of the universe, but it's earth-centered, you see. To us, it gives us a whole lot more light than the stars, which in themselves, of course, are greater lights. But to the earth dwellers, it's a greater light. That's why it's described that way. Moses is writing for the inhabitants of the earth, and he's writing for religious ends. He's not writing to gratify curiosity, but to strengthen our faith in the Creator. In verse 2, therefore, we are immediately informed that the earth in its original form was uninhabitable. And immediately after declaring in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Moses explains that originally the earth was not as we now see it. We might paraphrase the whole thought of verse 2 this way. The earth, which we now know, was at one time in such a condition that mankind could not live on it. That's the basic idea. And the rest of the chapter then shows us how God fashioned this earth into a habitable and a well-ordered place. And then he filled it with creatures. And then how he made the first man, the first woman, to inhabit the earth. God shaped the original mass from an unstructured form into a beautiful home for the human race. One of my favorite things to do was to be a computer traveler, to click on places that are in the world. It's just amazing places that are around the world. It's stunning. I was just mesmerized one night as I was looking at the pictures of a lake way up in the north of the Soviet Union. And the amazing ice formations and things that can only be seen, actually, up there. And this is what God did. He made that which was, at first, very unattractive and could not hold man, and man couldn't live upon it. He shaped it into a beautiful home for us. The famous German commentator Gerhard von Rad, he referred to this process as turning a chaos into a cosmos. A crude illustration, I think, that draws the contrast between verse 2 and the rest of the chapter. It's like the difference between going, first of all, into a disorganized workshop with piles of lumber and sheetrock and all kinds of other things piled up in that building, and then later on going into an immaculately beautiful Georgian mansion with all the furniture and all the decorations elegantly appointed in their perfect place. That's what it's like here. The famed Genesis commentator Umberto Casuto, he uses another analogy. Just as the potter, when he wishes to fashion a beautiful vessel, he takes first of all the lump of clay and places it upon his wheel in order to mold it according to his wish. So the Creator first prepared for himself the raw material with a view to giving it afterwards order and life. It is this terrestrial state that is called Tohu and Bohu. Our approach this morning, I intended to have four main points, but we're only going to cover three. We want to first of all give a commentary on this verse. You'll see this in the outlines. And then I had wanted to, in the second place, deal with a fallacy, namely the gap theory. But I began to see that that was going to rob me of being able to say some things I want to say in the third and the fourth points. So we're going to discuss the gap theory at some point, but not this morning. And so after giving a commentary, the next place I want to give you an analogy. And the analogy is between the Spirit's work in creation and the Spirit's work in the new creation. And then this leads us finally to an expectancy, where I want to give you some encouragements that grow out of this analogy. But we're going to spend most of our time upon giving a commentary on these words, because they're very difficult to understand. There's a lot of debate. This is Genesis 1 is a huge battlefield. Almost every verse is a place where experts, they sharpen their swords. Well, after the general declaration of verse 1 about the creation of the entire universe, it's as if Moses zooms in now upon the earth. And we're told what it looked like before it was fashioned and transformed into the lovely, well-ordered world that we see later. And before it was transformed into this lovely, well-ordered world, externally the earth was, as this passage describes us, a mass of fluid. It was completely dark. It was utterly incapable of sustaining life. And with respect to its original condition, three things are said in verse 2. And I've listed these three statements in the bulletin. Instead of using the New King James, which I'm preaching from, in the outline, what I've done is given you my translation. And I've done this in order to help explain the meaning of the original. The first statement that we have in this verse is this: the earth was desolation and emptiness. Now, in most of the better translations, the earth is described as without form and void, or formless and void. But the original Hebrew words are not, they're nouns, they're not adjectives. An adjective would be to say it's void or to it's without form. And so in the translations that I've given you, these words are translated as nouns: desolation and emptiness. And as I mentioned earlier, the Hebrew words tohu and bohu, they rhyme. Those are the words that are translated, desolation and emptiness. And together these words, they serve as a rhythmic expression for a place that is disordered and desert-like, uninhabitable and uninhabited. The opposite of what it's going to be 6 days later. The first of these two words is the word tohu. Isaiah, it's translated without form in many of our versions. I've translated it desolation. Isaiah 45:18, it helps us to understand the meaning of this word tohu. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who did not create it tohu, who formed it to be inhabited. And the word, it signifies, you see, the opposite of a condition that's habitable. He formed it to be inhabited. And as other translations render the word tohu in Isaiah 45:18, it's a waste place. Again, in Job 12:24, this word, it refers to a pathless wilderness. Think of a desert so desolate, there's no evidence of any creature. No evidence of a path where somebody could go through. No footprints anywhere to be found. It's a pathless wilderness. In Psalm 107:40, it's used to describe, and here I quote, a wilderness where there is no way. Now think of a barren desert. In Job 6 and verse 18, the word's translated desert, actually. It's translated wasteland, some versions. I've seen some, I love sometimes if I'm sorting out receipts or doing something like that, I like to watch nature films. They're National Geographic and BBC, they put out some amazing films. And one of them I remember that sticks out in my mind, I was amazed to find out that there actually is some significant light that dwells right in the hottest part of the Sahara Desert. And to the ordinary observer, it's completely uninhabitable. As far as the eye sees, though, you can see nothing but sand. And surface temperatures are so hot that human beings or other creatures, they would just be fried because the surface is so hot. And so there's some amazing little creatures, they had ability to bounce around on that surface without burning up. And these are deserts. And some parts of the ocean are called oceanic deserts. Recently, I was watching a nature film that describes certain whales that swim thousands of miles And they will, as it be starving for a while because they'll be driving, they'll be swimming through an oceanic desert. There's no food there. And no doubt there's some forms of life, but not enough for a big whale. But in its original state, the earth, it was utterly incapable of hosting life. It could not be inhabited. And at that point, to all appearances, it was created in vain, it looks like. It didn't fulfill the purpose for which it was created. And this is why I've translated the word desolation. According to one dictionary, the noun desolation means a state of complete emptiness or destruction. The adjective describes a place that is deserted of people in a state of bleak, dismal emptiness. It's just total desolation. That's what this was. But then coming back to this verse, together with this word tohu, translated desolation, is a second word, bohu. And the word bohu only occurs in three places in the Bible, and this is one of them. And in the other two places, just like this place, it's joined together with tohu. Tohu va bohu. Va being the word and. In Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 11, in many versions of the word, it's translated emptiness. And in that place, Isaiah tells us that when God judges the land of Edom, he will stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. There's the word. In a similar way, in Jeremiah 4:23, the word is usually translated void or empty. And anticipating the imminent judgment of Israel, when Nebuchadnezzar's army will come and devastate the land, Jeremiah describes, you see, what's going to happen using terms that hark back to what we have here in our text. He says that it'll be so bad that the birds are going to be flying away. There'll be no birds there anymore. They can't live there. The mountains will be removed. The cities will be rubble, he says. In other words, the land will be so desolate nobody would want to live there. And in both of these places, the prophets, they were having prophetic visions of what the earth is going to look like after God's judgment. And it'll be destroyed in that day, and consequently, it'll become waste. It'll become emptiness. It will return, as it were, to the wild, dark state that it was in at the beginning, in those parts of the world. There'll be no roads, be no paths, no grass, no animals, no people. Be total desolation, total emptiness. Well, this is the thought, you see, that we have here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And only in the most absolute terms. Of course, it wouldn't be as bad back there in Palestine, even after judgment, as it was here in Genesis. But it draws, you see, upon the images that are found here in this verse. The second statement that we find here in this text is this. Darkness was on the surface of the deep. Now, even though Genesis 1 states that God created light, verse 3, it never says that God created darkness here. Darkness is simply the absence of light. And in some contexts, darkness, it can include a more sinister idea. Darkness can be associated with evil. It can be associated with judgment. You remember one of the plagues that came upon Egypt is that there was a supernatural darkness that came upon the land that was so thick, it couldn't even be penetrated by ordinary lights. And darkness is also a figure of speech that God uses for judgment. And stressing his sovereign power to judge, God says in Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. But here in Genesis 1, given the fact that the Spirit of God is brooding over these waters, I don't believe that darkness here is an evidence of some kind of a judgment. People that tout this gap theory, they think that this is what this was. There's no evidence that there was a judgment here that took place. This Spirit is brooding over, you see, these waters. And when God spoke from Sinai, he manifested his presence in the midst of a cloud and darkness. And therefore, as one commentator sees in Genesis chapter 1, a hint, you see, of the hidden presence of God waiting to reveal himself. But this is not an indication of evil. It's not an indication of spiritual evil that has to be overcome. It's speaking physically of the absence of light. Genesis 1 tells us, you see, that before God reshaped the earth, there was no light. The earth was completely dark. And yet God was so powerfully present by his Spirit, watching over his creation, that He didn't miss a thing. The darkness that's impenetrable by man's eyes is penetrable by God. It's transparent to God. Psalm 139:12, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. The darkness, you see, it was one of the characteristics of this unformed earth. You and I, we can't live in darkness. It takes darkness to grow food, doesn't it? And light to grow food. And the first step, you see, that was required to remedy the darkness and the situation of this earth, the very first thing that God dealt with is to give light. And this is what is necessary for life. We need light. And this darkness, we're told, notice, was on the surface of the deep. Now, at the end of the verse, we're told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And it's implied, therefore, that the deep in this middle statement, it is the same thing as the waters that are in the next statement of the same verse. And therefore, as you take both of these assertions together, they imply that the surface of the earth in its original form was a fluid state. It was not in a solid state. And this is confirmed in verse 9, in which we read of the command for dry land to appear, as if there was no dry land prior to this. And the word translated, the deep, it's also used to describe the oceanic depths and the subterranean waters in the flood account. We read of the fountains of the great deep being opened up, Genesis chapter 7 and 8. And while we can't be certain, perhaps the early earth, to borrow an image from the reformer Wolfgang Capito, it was something like, and here I quote, an abyss filled with a confusion of undifferentiated water and mud in complete darkness, which would unhinge any human mind that attempted to penetrate it. Think of this. The earth, it was a mass of murky fluid, cloaked in darkness, utterly incapable of life. Imagine yourself standing on a raft in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, heaving up and down, and there's murky stuff all around you, and it's totally dark. Can you imagine that? That's the kind of picture that we have in this place. Well, in the creational passage of Proverbs chapter 8, we read in verse 27 of Proverbs 8 that the Lord drew a compass on the face of the deep, or a circle, as some translations put it, on the face of the deep. And this implies that the earth was originally a chaotic mix of mud and water, but also it seems like it didn't even have the spherical shape that it now has, the perfect round shape. He put a compass upon it. He made it round so that it would be shapely and it would have the beauty. It's amazing. You look out of the planet of Earth as the pictures have been shown from space. It's a beautiful planet, isn't it? And it has a perfect shape to it, doesn't it? Well, this is what we have. We have the Earth not in that shape, but in a misshapen form. And so as we come to the end of the verse, this is what we have. But yet when we come to the end of the verse, suddenly we're introduced to a reality that it pretends better things to come. So now notice with me, after above the primeval depths of this, there was an unutterable beauty that took place. And we read in the third place, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. The first interpretive issue in this place, it pertains to what the scriptures mean here by the Spirit of God. And it's translated Spirit of God in all the best translations. But you see, you've got to have people that they've got to write scholarly ideas about things that nobody thought of before. And so they write all these books. They have come up with all these theories. And so some scholars, they've argued for the translation, a mighty wind. It's not the Spirit of God, a mighty wind or an awesome gale, some of them translated. Well, ruach, which is the word translated spirit here in Genesis 1, it does mean wind in some places. And the word Elohim, which is usually translated God in the Bible, in some places it's a superlative, describing the greatest of something or the mightiest of something. And therefore, some have argued for this translation, mighty wind or raging wind or an awesome gale. But this translation has a major problem. Because none of the 18 other occurrences of this phrase in the Old Testament means anything like mighty wind. Let me give you one example. The very next place where we read of this phrase is in Exodus 31:3. And it's an account in which Bezalel is filled with the Spirit of God. There's the phrase, Spirit of God. And this enabled him to have the skill to build the tabernacle, to make those beautiful sculptures and embroideries and all the rest that went into the building of a beautiful tabernacle. And he had to be a craftsman. He was given by the Spirit of God some unusual ability. Now, obviously, it wasn't a tempestuous wind that came on him that made him able to do these beautiful things. So that's not what this phrase means, a tempestuous wind. Other scholars, they argue for the translation, wind of God. They'll leave God in there, but it's not the Spirit of God. They want to say it's the wind of God. And they correctly translate Elohim with the word God, but they still keep this word wind for Ruach. And for instance, the Jewish Tanakh, which is a modern version of the Jewish Publication Society's translation. And of course, they don't want to have anything to suggest the Trinity in there. And so they like this kind of a translation. And they use the word wind. And it's true that the word means wind in some contexts. And if the intention of Genesis 1:2 is to portray a destructive force, you might say wind of God is appropriate there, because winds come to destroy many times. And you remember a wind came and took away Job's possessions. And in some contexts, there is such a thing as a destructive wind. But here in this place, this, whatever we're talking about here, has a beneficent force. The Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters in order to do good to it. And also, the very next word in our text, translated hovering, it doesn't go very well with a strong wind. And so it seems very plain to me that Spirit of God is what is intended in this text. Now, even though this phrase, Spirit of God, would have immediately conveyed the idea of it, would not have immediately conveyed the idea of the Trinity to the first people that read what Moses wrote down, there's still good reason to believe that it is actually referring to the third person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who hovered over the waters right from the beginning. Later on in this chapter, God says, "Let us make man in our image." It clearly indicates plurality and unity. Let us make man in our image. John 1, Hebrews 1, plainly declare that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was there and he was creating all things. And here the Holy Spirit is also said to be involved in creation. In Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30, the Holy Spirit is said to be the instrument of creation in that place, and the instrument of especially the renewal of life. You take away their breath. They die. They return to their dust. You send forth your Spirit. They are created. So God and the one that he says in that text, and the one that he sends, first person, God the Father, and the one that he sends, his Spirit, distinct persons are indicated in that text. And so this understanding seems to be behind the words of the Nicene Creed, "I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and the giver of life." He gives life, the Holy Spirit does. Now one more word deserves special comment here as we give this commentary. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face or the surface of the waters. Some translations, they use the word moving to translate this word. We've rendered it hovering. But I think hovering or brooding might also be good. I think hovering is the idea that is intended in this context. The only other use of the Hebrew word in the PL stem is in Deuteronomy 32:11, which gives us a vivid picture of the meaning of the word here. It's also used in the PL stem there. And in Deuteronomy 32, Moses compares the Lord's care for his people in this way. Here I want to quote, "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers," there's the word, "hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up." This is the way God cares for you, Moses says. We've all seen how a bird can suspend itself in one place by fluttering its wings. in a certain pattern. So it's not flying, but it's just hovering over something that is trying to protect, for instance. Maybe a bird is trying to protect from attack, the little ones that are beneath its care. And this is the picture that we have from this word. That's what it is. And just as an eagle hovers over its young to protect them and to nourish them, the Spirit of God was hovering over the original creation with a nurturing intent. He was present to protect and to control. And so this verse, it teaches us that despite the fact that the earth was not then habitable, everything was under the control of the Spirit of God. And so even though there is some truth in referring to the earth at that point as being a chaotic mass, we mustn't think that somehow it's chaotic in the sense that God's not in control. Everything is under God's control because the Spirit is controlling what is going on. And so this verse, it presents, you see, the biblical worldview of a God whose hand and his direct presence are never taken away from the material world. This isn't the picture of deism, that God made things and then just kind of went off and just enjoyed himself afterwards and doesn't really do anything with us. He just kind of leaves it to run itself. No, God is involved. He's transcendent. He's a great and glorious God. He's not creation itself. He's distinct from his creation, and yet he's ever with his creation. He draws near, and he cares for his creation. Leopold, he interprets this word hovering as, quote, an intensified and vitalized type of vibration. And in more scientific terminology, Henry Morris, he pictures this moving, vibrating activity of the Holy Spirit. And he pictures it as if it's imparting energy to organize and shape this primeval matter. And this is what Morris says. He says it's significant that the transmission of energy in the operations of the cosmos is in the form of waves, light waves, heat waves, sound waves, and so forth. And in fact, except for the nuclear forces which are involved in the structure of the matter itself, there are only two fundamental types of forces that operate on matter: the gravitational forces and the forces of the electromagnetic spectrum, all associated with fields of activity and with the transmission of wave motions within those fields. And waves are typically rapid back and forth movements, and they are normally produced by the vibratory notion of a wave generation of some kind. Energy can't create itself. It's most appropriate, therefore, that the first impartation of energy to the universe is described as this vibrating movement of the Spirit of God himself. Isn't that amazing? It looked like a chaotic mass, but every atom, it was under control of the Spirit of God hovering over that mass. Well, I've given you something of a commentary. There's some difficulties. That's why we had to spend some time going into some of those difficulties. And I know I wanted to go over in the second place this whole issue of this gap theory, which I've labeled as a fallacy. But I'm going to move on to our third point there in your outlines. And I want to point out to you that what we have here also is an analogy. An analogy to the Spirit's work in the new creation. And here I want to dwell on the fact that the creation of the world was a pattern for a new creation. Ultimately, the new creation is going to be realized in the new heavens and the new earth. But as Christians, we live between two ages. We live in the old age, but we also live in the new age. Because you see, the new creation has already begun in us. Even though we haven't arrived at the perfect state yet, the new heavens, the new earth, yet we are part of a new creation. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anybody's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Here I want to focus on the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit in the new creation, and how in many ways it parallels the work of the Spirit in the original creation. And just as he hovered or fluttered over the dark waters, he does this over the hearts of sinners. He prepares them for the Word. He regenerates them. He imparts life to them. In various books by the same author, you can recognize little phrases that are telltale signs that this author is the one that wrote this book. And in the paintings by the same artist, There'll be a little touch, you see, that seems to be a pattern of the style that that painter uses. And so you see, here we have a master artist. And we can see in the painting of the earth creation, similarity to his handiwork in his painting of a spiritual creation, of a new creation. There is a similarity between these two works of God. And here I want to just go over some things in more brief form and yet I want to give credit to Charles Spurgeon because of many of the things that I'm going to mention to you now, he suggested to me. And so let me just mention several things by way of comparison. First of all, we see that the work of the Spirit is the first work of grace in the soul, just as it was in the original creation. There may have been 1,000 sermons that you've heard, but until the Spirit of God came and hovered over your soul, you were unconverted. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You might have been baptized. You might have been made a profession of faith. You might have been exceedingly regular in church attendance. But nothing savingly can take place in your heart unless the Spirit of God is there. He's the one that produces order and life and light. You might have been very careful to conduct yourself like professing Christians do. But the best man, by just merely trying to clean his life with morality, the best person you see apart from God's grace is what? What are you apart from God's grace spiritually? You are desolation and emptiness. The efforts of sinners to transform themselves by their own powers, they can only produce, you see, chaos of another shape. You can get rid of some kind of external vice, and it's just going to be replaced by something else, maybe something that's not so noticeable, it's more hidden. Or eventually you're going to go back to your same sins, as Peter says, like a dog returning its own vomit. And what therefore can be accomplished by all of man's efforts to change his heart? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's all it is. Even when flesh has done its best, it's still flesh. Unless a man is born again by the Spirit, what are you? You are desolation and emptiness in your heart, your soul. So the work of the Spirit is the first work of grace in the soul. But then secondly, notice that to this work, man contributes nothing. The first creation, the earth was desolation and emptiness. In Africa, people that are trying to reclaim forests that they see are being deforested in different parts of the world. They're trying to reclaim certain parts of the Sahara Desert because it's spread out. And they try to plant some drought-resistant trees, and they try to irrigate in one way or another. And they do these things to try to reclaim desert. I'm not sure how successful they are. I think there's some measure of success. But let me ask you, can the desert reclaim itself? Can it just turn itself into a beautiful, verdant place where the trees grow and animals live and where there's a lush vegetation? No. The desert can do nothing of the sort. In the very first creation, darkness was on the surface of the deep. How can darkness produce light? The Spirit of God found no light there. It had to be created, that light did. There were no agencies, you see, preparing themselves for the Holy Spirit, awaiting His help to complete the work of creation. And in the same way, there's nothing that the unregenerate soul could do apart from the Spirit of God to be saved. As a sinner, you might have made many resolutions. You might have said, I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to stop doing that. But the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? By the strength of your will, you see, you could try to get rid of some things that are kind of embarrassing. Like you're going to stop chewing your nails, for instance, in public. And you'll stop doing something like that. And because other people notice it, but with respect to your sins, you're a slave to sin. You have a heart that's in bondage to sin. And you can't just free yourself from sin. And if you're unconverted, my friend, you see, you're not just like the man that was wounded on the way to Jericho, left half dead. You are dead. You have no life. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And dead sinners don't have a power to resurrect themselves. That's the way it was with the original creation. There was no light there. And sinners, it's the same way. You don't have the ability to contribute even one thing by way of transformation. It all has to begin with the Spirit. But then notice the third thing. There's nothing in the soul that is congruous or agreeable to the Spirit. Think about the old creation. Everything at first seems opposite of the Spirit. The Spirit's a spirit of life. But in the first condition of creation, it was inhospitable to life. There was just desolation. There was just emptiness. The Spirit is a spirit of order. But there's disorder. He's a spirit of light. There's nothing but darkness here. And isn't it an amazing thing that He who is the very essence of light and order and life, that this one, who is just the opposite of everything that's there upon that first creation, that He hovers over this dark, chaotic place. And isn't it an equal wonder, my friends, that the Spirit of God comes to the hearts of you and me? We are just by nature opposite of the Holy Spirit. Apart from Him, everything about us is contrary to the Holy Spirit. By nature, you see, there's nothing in our hearts that would please the Spirit. Everything that's in us would grieve Him. It does grieve Him. And He would lead us to repent of our sins, but our hearts are stony hard. He'd make us pure, but our hearts love sin. He would lead us to God, but we want to run away from God. We want light. We prefer darkness to light, you say. And He comes to impart saving life. Everything about us, you see, is opposite of the Holy Spirit. And what condescension this is. Do you like to hang around people that are just totally opposite of you? Usually they just irritate the living daylights out of you. We don't like to be with opposites, total opposites. They're just always contrary. Everything you say, they got something to say against it. Well, that's the way it is with the Spirit and the original creation. There couldn't be things more different than with each other. And the same way in the soul. That's the way it is with you and me. We're just opposite of the Holy Spirit. But He comes to save us. And yet we come in the fourth place to note that the work of the Spirit is effectual. In the original creation, nothing could prevent the Spirit of God from accomplishing His creative work. The earth was desolation and emptiness. But this didn't stop Him from transforming it. Darkness was on the face of the deep, but the Spirit is able to work in the dark. And even so, the absolute spiritual barrenness of the human soul, this is not a hindrance to the Spirit. You could be completely barren of love for God. You could be completely barren of any desire to spend time with God. And this is why sermons are such a bore to you. Because they're God's Word that's being opened up. And you don't have any taste for God's Word. This is why the Lord's Day is such a burden to you. Because you don't like spending a whole day with God. That's what the Lord's Day is for. And yet the Spirit of God, He can transform all of that. Nothing is too hard for the Spirit. When He sets out to do a work of new creation, nothing can stop Him. His work is effectual. Thank God the Spirit does more than just come to our heart and just suggest a few things. And then we've got to do the rest. That's the way some theologians put it. Praise God for efficacious grace. What He sets out to do, He accomplishes. One little boy understood efficacious grace. Some great theologians, they don't seem to understand it. But this little boy did. He lay dying. And he said, confessing his faith, three persons in the Godhead, he said, God the Father made and preserved me. God the Son came in the world and died for me. And then listen. God the Holy Ghost came into my heart and made me love God and hate sin. He talked about an efficacious work. He made me love God. He made me hate sin. You would die happy, my friend, if you confess that same kind of confession. When the Holy Spirit hovers over the soul, when He creates it anew, He effectually makes it love God and hate sin. Has He done that in your heart? One more thing that we notice by way of comparison. The Spirit's work is carried to completion. The work that He began when He hovered over those dark, inhospitable waters, it prepared the way for the creative commands to follow. And soon the command went forth, let there be light, and there was light. And on the chapter progresses until the work is absolutely finished on the seventh day. God finishes what he starts. He always does. And likewise, when he begins a work in the heart of a man or a boy or a girl, he doesn't leave his work unfinished. Paul reminds us in Philippians 1:6 that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The last day, there will be nobody that can stand there and will be able to say, well, he began a good work in me, but it quit. It just never got finished. Praise God, the Spirit finishes what he starts. This is a beautiful truth. This is something that gives us rest and peace. I'm not going to lose my salvation. He secures it. He finishes what he begins. Well, I've given you a commentary. And I've given you an analogy. These different comparisons between the old and the new creation by the Holy Spirit. But I want to now conclude the fourth place with some practical words of encouragement. We've labeled it an expectancy. The first thing that I want to stress is that this parallel that we've just looked at, it should encourage every one of you here in this room who's still a sinner, who still is unconverted. This should be an encouraging word to you. Perhaps one of you says, well, I know good and well that there's no good in me. I know that I can't do the right thing. I'm so wicked. I have such a heart that is hardened now. I've heard so many sermons. And yet I've got this rebellious attitude toward all. I just want to disbelieve it. I want to go out and do what I want to do. And I want to be just like the world. That's where my heart is. And it's got harder and harder. And I despair now of ever being saved. Have you ever thought that? Is there anybody that thinks that way right now? You think it's terrible, your heart. Unsavable, perhaps, you think. Listen to my text. And the earth was desolation and emptiness and darkness was on the surface of the deep. Isn't that an exact description of your heart? Yes, you say, it's terribly true of my heart. But what comes next? I'm glad that we don't just have those first two statements. We have the third statement. And the Spirit of God was hovering over those waters. Where there was confusion, where there was desolation, where there was emptiness and darkness, the Spirit began to work. Why not you? Why would he do it back then and not be able to do a similar amazing thing even now? You see, there are millions of others that have been just like you. Desolate, empty, dark. And yet they've been saved. There's nothing about you that's a hopeless case for the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of himself as the chief of sinners. You can't be worse than the chief of sinners. He spent all of his time trying to get Christians killed. He was totally fighting against God and against the Lord Jesus. Can you think of anything worse than that? Can you think of anything more amazing than what God did back then in the old creation with that which was desolation and emptiness and darkness? God is a wonder worker. He likes to do wonderful things. He likes to save people that are desperate cases. He likes to show forth his power in taking hardened sinners and saving them. And that should give hope to you, my sinner friend. You too can be saved. You see, if I were a physician and I wanted to get famous, I wouldn't say, well, I wouldn't put up an advertisement in the paper. An expert in helping people with sore toes. That's not the way I would advertise my skills. But if I became famous for helping people that are stage 4 cancer, have that cancer go into remission, people would think that I'm something of a wonder worker. And there would be some kind of a fame, almost as it were, that would accompany my labors as a physician. God, my friends, he's a wonder worker. He likes taking cases that nobody else can deal with. And he gets all the glory. And this should encourage every sinner. If you trust in the Lord Jesus, no matter how bad your heart is, no matter how stubborn you are, no matter how unbelieving you are, this Lord Jesus is able to take patience like you and work wonders. The Spirit of God, you can be desolation, you can be darkness, you can be emptiness, and He will save you. But then, let me give you another word of encouragement. And here I want to speak to some soul here in this room. You were saved. But right now, and maybe you're carrying this secret place of your own heart, you know in your very heart that you have fallen into a very sad, backslidden condition. You've gone back to some of your sins. You're struggling with old habits. You've neglected prayer, perhaps. Or maybe you've gotten into such a state, you see, that your heart, it seems like it's getting harder and harder. And you say that I'm actually worse than sinners that are not saved. Because I once knew all this. And now I struggle. And now I feel like I'm apostate. I feel like I've gone back to sin. I feel like I've gone back to the world. And I feel like I'm lost. Could it be that anybody's in this room that feels that way? Do you think your case is too hard for the Holy Spirit? Don't you think He can work a wonder in your heart as well? Think with me. Remember these words. The earth was without form and void, desolation and emptiness, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And you feel dead, you can be quickened. You feel dark, you can be illuminated. And you can be strengthened, you that are weak, and you that are in a desperate state. And therefore, I would urge you to turn to the Lord to do wonders in your heart and in your life, even now. And then one last word of encouragement. I want to speak to those of you that try to serve the Lord. You're working for God. And you don't have anybody, it seems like, sometimes that can help you in the work. And you want to go out and you want to preach, you want to teach. And you run into some very difficult cases. You go to the mission, and they've heard a thousand sermons. They've had to get their meal by listening to a sermon. And you're just another preacher. Or you're teaching a Sunday school class, and you've taught that same lesson. You've taught that same child for year after year. And you're trying to do some work for the Lord. And it seems like nothing is getting accomplished. And you wonder if anything ever will get accomplished. Remember these words. The earth was desolation. It was emptiness. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit began to hover over it. The Spirit began to do a work in it. And you say, well, I'd like to preach to people that want to hear me. I want to see some response. I'd like to go where people are anxious to be saved. I'd like to be there where there's some spiritual hunger. Well, sometimes the very best place to be is where there's the most desperate need. That's what brought Dean Allen to the city. He wanted to go where the pagans are. There are lots of pagans around here. Most atheistic city in North America, we're told. And God has put us here. And we shouldn't say, well, it would be nice if we lived back in the days of the Puritans. It would be really great because they have these deep sermons. And sometimes I've wondered, boy, this sermon, it would have taken probably 2 hours to preach this sermon. And yet they were still hanging in there. They must have been quite something, people in those days. And yet we're in this day. We're not in that day. And God is still able to do mighty and great and wonderful things through imperfect instruments. Because the power is not in us. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit who hovered over those dark waters. Who hovered over the desolation and the emptiness of that first creation. He still does that same kind of work today. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for the remarkable picture that we have seen of what your Spirit does in the salvation of sinners, and how in many ways it is so similar to what took place back the very beginning of the creation of this world. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to hover over some sinner in this room and grant new life, impart new light. We pray, O Lord, that where there is chaos, that there would be order. Where there is darkness, there would be light. And we plead with you, Lord, that you would shine into such hearts the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We pray, O Lord, for Christians backslidden, struggling with sin. O Lord, reclaim them, we pray. Where their desolation seems to have come back, where there's great struggles and the soul has become to feel dark and dry. Lord, you're able to do a work there. We pray that you would do so. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as we seek to do the work of the gospel. We labor in hard times, in a hard place, and yet we know, O Lord, that this is not too hard for you. Give us encouragement. Help us to press on in the work, knowing that the Spirit of God goes with us as the word is preached. We pray, Lord, that even this afternoon you'd bless our brother Bob as he preaches the word. We pray that likewise you would bless Mr. Reed as he comes this afternoon. And all of us in every way in which we seek to serve you. Crown our work, O Lord, with the blessing of the Holy Spirit hovering over souls, effectually working in their hearts to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.